Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers, giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who God is so near unto, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and a thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, and shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must go out. I must not go over Jordan, but you shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Gracious Lord, we stand here today in your grace. We stand here today in your presence, and we acknowledge you. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in your ways, just like Moses would instruct the children of Israel. Help us, Lord, to hear, to take heed to that, to be obedient to your word. We need you to guide us in that, Father. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in the first verse here, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments, which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives to you. The word there, hearken, it's the Hebrew word shema, and it means to hear intelligently. It's a combination of attention combined with obedience. It's also translated give ear or to hear, to listen, to be obedient, but it's also translated obey 81 times in the Bible. Now, in this chapter, we'll see the word or the phrase statutes, judgments, and commandments many times. The phrase statutes is seven times, judgments five times, commandments nine times. And that's a clue what this chapter is all about. This chapter is all about God's word, his judgments, his laws, his precepts. And as you know, the theme of this book in general is simply being obedient to God's word, to taking heed to God's word. And you might ask, well, why? Well, it's answered right here in the first verse, that you may live. God's word is life to us. God's word is everything to us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is vital to our walk with him. In verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The commandment, when he says you shall, it is a commandment. And you're not supposed to add to the word of God nor take away from it. Sadly, we live in a time when many churches, many denominations, many individuals do exactly that. They take away from the word of God. They add to the word of God. I think about the Mormon churches that add entire books and give them greater authority than the word of God. Or others like the Jehovah's Witnesses that add doctrines. You know, talking about Michael being the archangel, or that they're the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. They're adding to these things. I think about the Roman Catholic Church that I was saved out of. You know, they add doctrines and traditions to the word of God that take the place of and the authority of God in people's lives. In Mark chapter 7, verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That we would somehow infuse our wisdom. God says that the wisdom of man is foolishness to him. That we would infuse that into God's word and somehow call it God's word. Once we do that, in a sense, it's no longer God's word. It's a perversion of God's word. Others take away from the word of God. And seemingly this takes place most often in Christian circles where churches that condone or accept homosexuality is an example. What are they doing? They're taking away Leviticus chapter 18. They're tearing out Romans chapter 1. They're erasing 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And they're just taking Romans chapter 22 and saying it doesn't matter. They're taking away from the word of God. And we can do the same thing in our own lives. When we say things like we're not going to do this or do that that God commands us to do, we're taking that word out of the Bible. We've got to be very careful that we don't do what so many others do. So much of this is done by supposed scholars or higher critics who determine what is and what isn't really the word of God. And in so doing, they take the authority that rightly rests upon and is vested in the word of God itself, and they transfer that authority to themselves. They become the final authority, and the word of God becomes subject to them. That should not be so, and that's exactly what Moses is describing. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If we alter the gospel, if we change the gospel, if we make it a whole new gospel, then it doesn't matter if it's an angel, if it's a man or what. Let that person be accursed. Paul said it, but Jesus is the one who's going to enforce it. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You know, we've just gone through Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus and Numbers, and there was a bunch of pretty gnarly plagues described in those portions of Scripture. So it's fresh in my mind. I don't want to add to God's word because I don't want those things added to my life. And then I think about, you know, him taking my name out of the Lamb's book of life. No. I'm not gonna do anything, Lord willing, that would cause that to happen. But the question is why? Why not add to? Why not take away from? But look at the last half of that verse. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So that we can understand God correctly, so we can keep his commandments. And then now, he gives us in verse 3 some examples. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. He's saying, you saw with your own eyes what happened. Remember back in Numbers chapter 25 when Balaam the soothsayer, he couldn't curse Israel. So he counseled King Balak, here's how you can bring a curse upon them. And he instructed him, just take your women and send them down to the Israelites. And they will defile themselves and they'll bring a curse upon themselves. And they had this firsthand experience of seeing that. But to engage in this sin, they first had to disregard God's commandment regarding that sin. They had to set God's word aside in order to do what they did. And what was the result? The result was death. Just what Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of death is sin. 24,000 men died that day because of that plague, because of that defilement. And they saw that with their own eyes. But in verse 4, but you did cleave unto the Lord your God, are alive every one of you this day. What a contrast. But those of you that stuck close to the Lord, those of you that continued in that abiding relationship, you're alive to this day. It's funny, sometimes when I read these things, I know it's written in a historical context. You know, Moses is talking to the children of Israel, the new generation that survived the previous generation, and he's saying in a very personal way, you're alive to this day. But in my mind, you know, reading it 3,000 years later, I think, are they alive to this day? Are they in heaven with the Lord? If they followed after God and pursued after him and left him, I believe that they're there with the Lord right now. They are alive to this day. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus tells us, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. But what he's describing in that verse, in that first part of that chapter actually, is an abiding relationship. Cleaving to the Lord. Staying close to God. You know, it's when the sheep wander away from the shepherd, that's when we get in trouble. You know, when we don't maintain that close relationship. And, you know, Christianity, like a lot of things, there's some just real basic things. How do we stay close to the Lord? Well, first off, you stay close to his word. You partake of his word on a daily basis. Spend time in prayer. Stay in fellowship. You know, don't wander off, because that's where the lion is, waiting to consume, waiting to destroy. So those that cleaved unto the Lord are alive, every one of them to this day. Then in verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Basically, Moses is saying, I've done my job. I've taught you the statutes. Now it's kind of up to you. And he's preparing them for when they're going to be in the promised land. He's preparing them when they're going to be challenged. And isn't our faith challenged every day? It is challenged every day, in every place, in every way. Even in a Christian-friendly environment, our faith is always going to be challenged. For me, it's an interesting thing to have learned in ministry. Before I was in ministry, when I was still in police work and praying that God would use me somehow, I remember thinking in my mind what ministry would be like. And it's really kind of interesting that ministry hasn't turned out to be as much like what I thought it would be. But one of the things that I've learned is that is God has put a love for his word into my heart. As I've tried to share that with other people, as I've spent a lot of time trying to equip people and teach people, instruct people, like Moses, you know, I've taught you. It's really an interesting thing how God creates just a genuine love in the heart of a pastor, in the heart of anyone that really loves Jesus for other people. And for me, it's just like my own walk and watching my own family. You know, that when things are going great and we're walking with the Lord, it's like, wow, that's so awesome. And you feel like a cheerleader on the sidelines. Go, 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 you know. And there's other times when you see people struggling, that maybe they've turned away from God's word in some way and they're paying the consequences of that, or the repercussions are becoming apparent, and your heart aches for them. And I love you guys, and I want you the very best for you. And that's why, you know, when God's word is there, take it, receive it, run with it, but don't just store it up and sit there and think, well, okay, I got it. Use it. Live it. Breathe it. Allow God to work all that through all of us. It's an awesome thing to watch people grow and mature in the Lord, but it's also a painful thing. Jesus told us in John 16:33 that in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Christianity is not a cakewalk through life. Christianity, it's a battle from the very beginning. From the first time you say, Lord Jesus, I love you, you've just committed an act of war against the God of this world, the prince of this area. And it is hard at times, but God gives us the victory, and he wants us to walk in that victory. In verse 6, continuing that exhortation, he says, keep therefore and do them For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Keeping God's word is wisdom. I'm blown away by just by studying God's word and having spiritual discernment, how you can understand current events, how you can understand things going on, social issues. So many people get latched onto these kinds of things and they pursue after it, but they don't even know what they're doing. I don't think you can understand things, really, unless you've got the Spirit of the living God in you giving us the wisdom. And keeping God's word will cause Israel, or any nation for that matter, to be considered great among the nations. It gives wisdom. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Here, the psalmist writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. And there really is, in this life and in the next. Now, in verse 7, that question, that rhetorical question, what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him, for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous, so is all this law which I set before you this day? What nation is so near, so close that they can actually call upon God? You know, it's a rhetorical question. There is no other nation that is so blessed. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. God takes care of his children. Then in verse 9, again this exhortation, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons. Don't forget. Don't forget. Teach God's statutes not only in his judgments to your sons and to your grandchildren. Interesting, you can't teach your kids or your grandkids something that you don't know yourself. And you can't teach them something that you're not willing to do. You can read the Bible to them all day long, but unless your life is consistent with what you're reading, they're going to tune you out. That's how the world is, by the way. They all look and see, is this real? No, it's not real. Move on. But if we're willing to live it and to breathe it and to teach it, we can pass on a legacy and an inheritance to our kids that will last for eternity. But we have to make a commitment to be willing to do that. And we have, like Moses is exhorting the children of Israel, don't forget. Then in verse 13, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Verse 10, there we go. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may know, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them on 2 tables of stone. So especially teach your kids about that day when I gathered you in front of Mount Sinai, and I descended on Mount Sinai in fire. And remember, we were going through Exodus, and I showed you those pictures in Saudi Arabia of that one mountain, Jabal al-Lahs, that the top half of the mountain is black from being burned by something, you know, and then the bottom half is not. And can you imagine of being there that day when God himself descends on any mountain and it just, you see smoke and darkness and flames, and it's like, I mean, it describes they were terrified. They were scared to death, and they were still God's children. They were learning that day, truly, the fear of the Lord. And that's exactly what That's exactly what Moses is conveying to them. Teach your children to fear the Lord. Remember that day. And he's telling them about it. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon writes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. This is the first mention of a recurring topic that we're going to see through this chapter and the next. They heard the voice of God, but there was no image or similitude. In other words, they heard something, but they only heard his voice. They didn't see what he looked like. This means they can't make an image, a graven image of anything, and worship it. Excuse me. Anything that they could possibly make in trying to make an image of God, it would fall so far short of the real thing. And thereby, we would profane or degrade the true image of God into some relic of man's imagination. If we try to do anything to portray God and we put our hands to it, all we can do is mess it up. And God says, no, I must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He doesn't want to be worshipped like some created thing because he's not a created thing. The only thing we can imagine, I mean, an animal, a bird, a man, you name it, it's something that God created. It's something that is less than God. And that's why he doesn't want any graven images. In verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. The purpose of instruction is to equip those being instructed to actually do the things being spoken of. And that's why even Paul references this in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, to some kind of action, to some kind of manifestation of our faith. It's basically a call to action. And that's what James writes about. In James 1:22, he says, you know, don't be just a hearer of God's word, but be a doer of God's word. Then later in that chapter in James 1:25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I don't know if you're keeping track how many times that you might do them, that you might do them. You know, God calls us, Christianity is not like a couch potato kind of faith. Christianity is, I mean, you look at the book of Acts, things are happening. And God calls us to that place of, like, do something. Be something. Represent him well to the world. In verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, that you should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided into all nations under the heaven. I mean, he's got a pretty comprehensive list here. You know, don't make any of, quote, these things. And he's pretty well covered the bases. This is a direct admonition not to make any graven images of men or women, animals and birds, all that stuff, lest you should be driven to worship them. To me, this is a current list of what is actually worship in our culture today. I was talking with a young person the other day, and we're talking about these very issues. And I go, do you know who Elvis Presley was? And they go, yeah. But I remember back in the day when my mom was infatuated with Elvis Presley. I mean, she grieved because I was born on the day that he had a concert on TV for the first time, and she missed it. You know, she reminded me every year of my birthday. And it was one of those things that, you know, or back in the day, Frank Sinatra, right? But you think about Michael Jordan, you know, people that just like, whoa. I was at Thrifty's the other day buying my grandkids an ice cream. And we walk around the store so we don't drip it on, you know. So we're walking around, and there's a jigsaw puzzle of Justin Bieber. Now, I thought about buying one as a gag gift, but I didn't want to spend $3. But there's Justin Bieber. And, you know, he's a teen idol. I don't know anything about him, never heard him sing. But there's people that just go nuts over Justin Bieber. And you think, well, that's dumb. You know what? It is dumb. Because we're not supposed to worship anything. One of the most popular shows on TV today, American Idol. Interesting, American Idol. You know, people worship foolish things. You know, the spotted owl, the red-legged tree frog. You know, how many building projects and things have been shut down because they found some bug or a bird or, you know. They probably taste good. I don't know. But now you know how I feel about it. But the bottom line is we're worshiping all kinds of stuff. And you say, well, they're not bowing down. You know what? When you change your life to accommodate something, that's worship. Tell you what, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you should change your life to accommodate Him. Because that's worship. So many times people, when they receive Jesus Christ, they go, well, I'm glad I'm saved, but I'm not really going to change my life. You know, it's like, that's kind of inconvenient. No, I had to change my life. You know what I did on Sunday? I played football, and I watched football, and I breathed football. And my life has changed. I don't even know who's playing today. I don't even know what season it is, except that it's almost summer. Our lives change if we truly worship the true and the living God. And God calls us to that. You know, there's really, I don't think that there's any such thing as an atheist. What an atheist really is someone who rejects Jesus. You go, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Because everyone worships something. Period. We just don't admit to it. Well, I don't worship my car. Well, when you park out in the parking lot 3 miles away and put cones around it, that's worshiping your car. You know? When you spend all your time and all your effort, all your spare time on this particular thing, guess what? you've given it a higher priority than maybe the Lord Himself. We were created to worship God, the true and the living God. And if we don't worship Him, we will end up worshiping something else. That's our nature. And there's people that worship all kinds of crazy stuff. But this is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1. In verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. When we don't worship the true and the living God, we will find something else to worship. And it could be a relationship. It could be our job. It could be, you know, our success, our bank account, whatever. There's people that put anything that's above God is in the wrong place. You know, next week we're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments because that's pretty much what Deuteronomy chapter 5 addresses. But the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. God isn't just a name or a title. It's a description. And what God truly is God is the master passion of our life. Our God is whatever the most important thing is in our lives. And we demonstrate that in our day-to-day activities, our day-to-day actions. And God always wants to be number one. And once you make Him number one, just like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's priorities. It's prioritizing life correctly. And when God is number one, it's really interesting. The number two thing just falls right into place. And the number three thing, and the number four thing. And pretty quick, your life is fairly squared away. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's squared away, according to God. And that's what He wants for us. Now, in this is built in a warning against corrupting ourselves. Verse 16. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, and it goes on. We have to be careful that we don't corrupt ourselves, not only with the influences of life, but the influences of our own heart. Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are wicked and deceitful beyond our own understanding, and our hearts are very quick at times to take other things and put them in front of God. And we have to control that. And the way that we do that, you know, the psalmist asked that question in Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Another way to protect yourself, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. the more that we hide God's Word into our heart. And for me, personally, that means being in His Word, memorizing Scripture where I can. And you know what? I've discipled a lot of guys. And part of when I disciple men, one of the first things I tell them is, we're going to memorize some Scripture. And almost across the board, well, you know, I really have a hard time with that. You're looking at a guy that has a hard time with that. Okay? I'm like Mr. Average IQ. Okay? I'm not like a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist. And I have to take whatever Scripture, if you hear me quote a Scripture, it's because I've written it out to memorize it probably 20 or 30 times, writing it completely, then checking it against my Bible. Then I close my eyes and begin to recite it. Then I find someone, my wife or someone else, to recite it to. And after a lot of work, I can actually recite a verse. You see, God uses the weak and the foolish things that He can glorify Himself. And I'm proof of that. And so when people tell me, oh, I can't memorize Scripture, all I want to do is sort of smack them and say, no, figure it out, dude. Let's go. Okay? I can't memorize Scripture is tantamount to me to I won't memorize Scripture. Okay? It takes effort, but what doesn't? You know, I had to take effort this morning tying my shoes, but it was worth it. Okay? So, one of those things. There you go. There's your exhortation. Not real nice put, but it's an exhortation anyway. But speaking of creation, look at verse 19, the last part of that verse. It says, that you should be driven to worship them, talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, all that stuff, which the Lord thy God has divided or provided or given unto all nations under the whole heaven. Again, God has provided these things as a witness, as a testimony, because they point to the one who created them. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth His handiwork. You look up at the stars at night and go, wow! What a coincidence. No, you look at how the earth rotates around the sun and how all the other planets and the stars and everything work in union and the regularity of it and the whole thing. You know, and if we're any closer, we'd get burned up, and if we're farther away, we'd freeze. And you look at all the stuff with all that, and you go, wow, God is so awesome that He was able to plan all that out and do it right the first time. Anybody here ever done like a woodworking project or worked on your house or plumbing or built a model airplane or anything and just botched it? I mean, I've got more of those kinds of projects than I can tell you. And it amazes me, and you see a guy that's in the trade. You know, a finished carpenter will come in and make his cuts are like right on, doesn't even draw a line, you know, and puts it all together and think, whoa, or a bricklayer. I've laid brick one time for about half an hour until I realized I couldn't do it. So then I hired a guy. And then this guy comes in, and same half an hour, boom, 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 and he starts putting it up there, and this beautiful planter appears. And I didn't think, wow, what an accident. No, I saw the skill that guy had. And same thing, when you look at the mountains and the lakes and all of creation, there's a creator behind that. There's a designer behind that. And it's undeniable. And it'd be stupid to worship the mountain or the tree or the whatever. They didn't do anything. They're the created thing. The one that created them is the one that's worthy of worship. And that the purpose is that we would see that and understand. Again, God provided these things as a witness and a testimony for our benefit. Again, Paul kind of addresses this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People will raise the question, well, what about the pygmy in the jungles of Australia that never gets to hear the gospel? Well, my first question is, well, what about you? You know, you've heard it. We'll talk about the pygmy later. But secondly, the pygmy's got the stars. He's got this, you know, he's got all the stuff. God reaches out to everyone. Now in verse 20, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of an iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto Him a people of inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go into that good land which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but you shall go over and possess that good land. So God brought them out of bondage. to be a special people unto himself. And he refers to them as, quote unquote, his inheritance. God gets an inheritance in his people. But he brought them out of an iron furnace. Think about it. What comes out of an iron furnace? Steel or hot iron. What goes in? A bunch of junk. They shovel it up and they chuck it in there. And then what do? They turn up the heat. They turn up the heat real hot. And they melt it. And it goes through a refining process. And then they turn up the heat some more and they refine it some more. You ever feel like that's your life? That you're just a bunch of junk that somebody chucked into the oven, turned the heat on? And you're being refined, you're being melted. Eventually you're going to be poured into a mold, into an image. And you know, one day we're going to be seen in the image of Christ Jesus himself. What a glorious day that's going to be. But until that day is over, I guess we're going to be in the furnace for a while. We're going to be refined for a while. See, it's all a process, and God is totally, totally into process. Now, interesting that he talks about that they are an inheritance to the Lord. But he's speaking to Israel. Later, the church of Jesus Christ would be part of that inheritance as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of this calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are the saints, ladies and gentlemen. Now, you may not feel like a saint all the time, but we are the saints because if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, then you're a saint. And that makes us part of the inheritance, part of his inheritance. Again, Moses mentions that he was used as an example for the need to be obedient to God's word, talking about how he couldn't go into the promised land. Then in verse 23, again, he says, take heed unto yourselves, be careful, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which is in which the Lord thy God has forbidden thee. So again, be careful. You know, and again, I come back to the first two commandments. The first commandment, I tested my grandkids the other day. And then I was with the youth group on Friday night, and we went through the Ten Commandments again. You know, as a Christian, it's kind of good sometimes to go through the Ten Commandments. Maybe it's even a litmus test. Do you know the Ten Commandments? I remember being a Christian for quite a while, and someone, hey, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? And caught me flat-footed, like, ugh. And I didn't. I mean, I could think, don't steal. And after a while, you kind of pick them up. But, you know, it's one of those things. Are we aware of that in our lives? The first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. We talked about what that is. The second commandment, make no graven images of anything in heaven above, the earth below, or the waters beneath, you know, and don't bow down to them. And that's essentially what he's talking about here. Be careful that you don't make those graven images. This is the third time so far in this chapter he's given us that admonition. What do you think he means by it? You know, I think it means don't do that. You know, the first step to backsliding is to allow some other interest or object to take that preeminent place in your heart where God belongs. That's the first step in backsliding, to sliding away from the Lord, to turning your back on him, is making something else more important. We have to guard against that because everything in our lives competes for that place. Everything in our lives wants to be number one. Just like us. We want to be number one because it's all about number one. But we've got to be so careful that we guard that place and keep it holy and sanctified just for God. Now in verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. He's describing an aspect of God's character. He's a consuming fire. He's passionate and he's jealous. This is the first time in the Bible, by the way, that God is described as a fire, as a consuming fire. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, the writer tells us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The children of Israel would later learn this lesson. In 2 Kings chapter 19, they'd learn it a bunch of different ways, but one example is in 2 Kings chapter 19, during the reign of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his army to besiege Jerusalem. And they surrounded Jerusalem, and then on top of that, they began to mock the God of the Hebrews. And as King Hezekiah was made aware of all that, he went into the temple of God, and he humbled himself before God, And he laid the proclamation down in front of him and said, God, you know, look what they're saying. And Isaiah the prophet responds, and he goes, ah, we're going to take care of this. And that night, an angel of the Lord came down and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, just like that. And it's a glorious story about how God protected and provided for his children. But it's really interesting in Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah the prophet of God kind of gives us an insight into this scenario that you wouldn't normally think about. In Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? You would think that the Hebrews would be on the walls of Jerusalem that day. All right, our God is awesome, you know, and your face, all that kind of stuff, you know, and just totally glorifying God and being thrilled. And I'm sure there were some that were. And there were some prior to that, like Hezekiah, that had humbled themselves before God and were praying, God, save us. But there were some in the middle there somewhere that were playing the religious game. God says they are hypocrites. And all of a sudden, when they saw that God was real because he wiped out 185,000 soldiers, they went, oh, God is real. I mean, you know, we talk about him, we go to church, we do all the stuff, but he just showed himself like righteous and strong and able to kill like a lot of people at one time. And that is scary because they knew in their hearts, because God knows the hearts of man. And all of a sudden, they're afraid. How can we live with a consuming fire? How can we be in his presence? That's a great question to ask, I think. Because if God isn't real, live your life. Go ahead, you know, whatever. But when God is real, all of a sudden it's like, there's conviction. There's an understanding of who we are before him. And I think it's a healthy thing that we should fear God. But that fear shouldn't just be because he just judged somebody else. It's the fear that he might judge us. And it's the understanding that he is able to do all those things. He's a consuming fire, but it says here he's a jealous God. The word jealous in Hebrew is kana. And according to Webster's, I couldn't find a better definition. It means to be intolerant of unfaithfulness or rivalry, competing for one's love and affection. That's exactly what it is. God doesn't want to compete with any other love in our heart. He doesn't want to have a rival. He wants it to be set up that, you know what, God, I'm yours. And the thing that's second is a very distant second. And it has to be like that. You know, jealousy always involves a third party. In my experience, particularly in police work, my life experience with jealousy has primarily been very ugly. It's been violent. It's been bloody, a lot of rage. And most often ending with either great bodily injury or death. When people, you know, get into a jealous rage, they lose all sight of reason. And bad things happen. And I want you to know that God isn't given over to rage. He's simply using a term or an emotion that we can relate to that describes his passion for us and his desire for a closer, holy relationship. You know what holy means? Holy literally means pure. It means that there's nothing else. It's all one thing. And adultery, as an example, is when you adulterate something, you add something into something else. When I was working narcotics, you'd have some heroin, and they would adulterate it with milk sugar. In other words, they'd add to it, make it more. But that's what adultery is. And that's how God views, by the way, when we love him and we have this relationship with him and we're committed to him wholeheartedly and we bring something else in, it's like spiritual adultery. Most of us would recoil, oh no, I'll never commit adultery. And I pray so. But we have to understand that when we allow anything else to compete with our God, that's exactly what it is. I love this book. This is a hardcore book and we got a bunch of chapters to go. But there's a lot of so cool stuff in here. Verse 25. We are actually going to finish this chapter before we have to go. Verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. The thing I don't like about this, you know, Moses, he's saying when. He's not saying if. Moses has moved from being a priest and a teacher. Now he's becoming a prophet. He's saying, when you do these things, wouldn't you hate to have someone come up to you and say, you know what, when you fall away from the Lord, it's like, no. But that's what he's telling the children of Israel. When you fall away from the Lord and you do these things. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereto you go over to Jordan to possess it, that you shall not prolong your days upon it, but you shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You know, he calls heaven and earth as a witness. This only happens twice in the Bible, and they're both in the book of Deuteronomy. The second time is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, when Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. It's a choice. It's always, always a choice. And the repercussions aren't just for us personally. How many times in this chapter have you heard, and your children, and your sons, and your seed? The things that we do, the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, impact our kids very much. But utter destruction, scattered, desolate, when you rebel against the word of God and provoke him to anger, the result of serving other gods. The psalmist describes in Psalm 115 about their gods, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, and basically they're dead. They've got mouths, but they can't talk. They've got eyes, but they can't see. But you get on to verse 8, and they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. In other words, people that make these dead gods are dead themselves. People that worship these dead gods are dead themselves. That's kind of heavy. Verse 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, for he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto thee. So we've got this contrast. If we, after all these things, after all this faithlessness, after all this rebellion and disobedience, if at that point we would seek after God with our whole heart, we'll find him. Why? Because God is faithful. Because the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Look at verse 30, the last part of that. If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient to his voice. True forgiveness and restoration always involves repentance. Understand that forgiveness is conditional. Okay? If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to him. That's what obedience, repentance is going this direction. But when you're being rebellious, when you're being disobedient, you're walking away from God. And when we repent of that, we turn around, we walk away from the thing we're walking towards, and now we walk towards God. But it's a choice we make. Again, God's character. He's merciful. He's faithful. He keeps his word. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Don't you love the mercy of God? Don't you depend on the mercy of God? We talk about grace, and grace is awesome. I mean, we could talk about grace all day long. But you know what? I really appreciate his mercy. I really appreciate not getting what I so richly deserve, and that is God's mercy. In verse 32, for ask now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing, or hath been heard like it. You know, he's speaking to this new generation. He's speaking to the younger generation that survived the older, that died in the wilderness. And Moses is saying, you know what? Ask me about the old days. Ask me about the history of the world. Has there ever been a nation so blessed as we are? Has there ever been a people that's been taken care of by God like this? And the answer is no. No one else experience this great thing that the Lord is doing. Then verse 33, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Has any other people, any other nation ever heard the voice of God and lived? And no, they haven't. Verse 34, or has God essayed or attempted or tried to go and take in the nation from the midst of any other nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors? You think back to the plagues of Egypt. I mean, you get this feeling as you read about Pharaoh, very arrogant, you know, very self-assured, very wrong, okay? But imagine about self just being the regular guy. Okay, a soldier in Pharaoh's army, or a keeper of the field, or something like that. Can you imagine the terror, and like what on earth, and having no ability to control it? I mean, when he talks about mighty hand and great terrors, I think it was just that. According to all that the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. There's that understanding that God did it before their very eyes. Verse 35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else besides him. Only you have had this privilege, that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other. Verse 36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon the earth showed thee this great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. The first part of that verse, out of the heaven he made thee to hear his voice. Do you realize that you were designed to hear the voice of God? Think about that. We were created to be able to hear from our Creator. I love that. I have to tell you, though, there's been times when I've testified to people about, you know, wow, you know, God spoke to me about this or that. And the people, Christians, just look at you like, you know, are you from Mars or what's going on? And it's been a really cool thing when people will start off like that and you begin to explain how God will speak to us through his word and different things, but mostly through his word. And then to have somebody come, God spoke to me, you know, and they had an issue in their lives or something going on, and they'll come up and be, God spoke to me. It shouldn't be a huge surprise to us because we're designed to hear God's voice. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When he turned to the right hand and when he turned to the left. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It's not at all uncommon for the servants of God to hear his voice. I used to admire the prophets. I thought about Samuel as a boy. Samuel, and he ran into Eli. He had to learn how to do it. It's a process. But once you learn it, begin to practice it, you can hear God's word like all the time. And in a sense, we can almost be like the prophets. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, amongst other things, here he says, all things were created by him and for him. Then later on, John records in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It would stand to reason that if we were created for God's good pleasure, that he would give us the ability to understand what his good pleasure is. That he would give us the ability to hear him describe what is good and what is not good. And so we were designed to hear just that. In verse 37, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after him and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider in your heart, that the Lord he is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. Because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made promises to them. And he's going to keep them. And if he'll keep the promises to them, that means he'll keep the promises to us, their seed after them. And he did all these mighty works. But verse 39 is real cool. Know therefore this day and consider in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is no other God. And you know what? There is no other God. Now in verse 40, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Now, this is an exhortation to obedience, but interesting, you know, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, for in so doing, you know, there's the promise of a longer life. But it's not just a longer life, like, oh, I want to be like 186 years old. You know, it's a better life, that it may go well with thee. Again, I go back to, you know, building projects. You ever done a building project and everything you do just goes wrong? You know, you get to the end, you're almost done, and you realize, I just had one more 2x4 I could finish, you know? Or just whatever. I mean, I can't, obviously, you know, I'm venting my frustrations, but I've had those things where it's like nothing goes right. But there's been times, and I'm not kidding you, things go so clickety-boom good, it's crazy how God will give us favor in certain things. And he wants us to have the life that it will go well with us. And, it says, with your children. Again, the exhortation is about our kids as well. In verse 41, then Moses separated three cities on this side of Jordan towards the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing into one of these cities he might live, namely Bezer in the wilderness in the plain country of the Reubenites, and Ramoth and Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. And remember, we went over this back in Numbers about the cities of refuge. If you killed somebody by accident, you know, it wasn't on purpose or maliciously, basically you could flee to a city of refuge and hang out there until the case was kind of judged. And then if you were found, you know, innocent of actual murder, then basically you stayed in that city until the high priest died. And then after that, you were free to go home. But, you know, basically it's better than, you know, being executed for murder. And so Moses lays out these three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan, because the rest of the nation is going to settle on the west side of the Jordan. Now, verses 44 through 49, and this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt, on this side of Jordan in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they had come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side of Jordan towards the sun rising, from Aorar, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even into Mount Sion, which is Hermon, or Hermon, and all the plain on this side of Jordan eastward, even the sea of the plain under the springs of Pisgah. And so he's teaching them all these statutes. And if you remember the pictures I put up a couple weeks ago, they're camped out basically on the east side of the Jordan. They're near Jericho waiting to go into the promised land. They've conquered the two biggest kingdoms on that side of the river as an example really to the guys on the other side of the river. And basically Moses says, and this is the law which you've been taught. This is the conclusion of the first of five sermons that Moses gives through the book of Deuteronomy. So we've got basically four to go. You know, it's interesting when you put this whole thing together, the commandments over and over again to take heed, to be circumspect, to be careful, you know, to observe and to do the things that God has called us to do. And I can't necessarily completely, in my own mind anyway, wrap my mind around our country being that way. I mean, I can look at me individually. I can look at our church corporately. And I feel like we can make an influence there, right? I want to be light and salt to our community. And so we want to try and do those things. But I look at the reality around us right now, and I think about Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I think as a nation, we've been given many, many privileges because of our founding fathers, and they started this country on Christian principles and our historic support of the nation of Israel. But you see that waning, and it breaks my heart. But I know that my citizenship isn't here. My citizenship, your citizenship, is in heaven, and that's where it counts. In Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. That's part of our ministry, is to exalt him. But Before any of that can happen, it starts with a fundamental thing, and that is surrendering our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ. You know, all these things sound great if you're a believer. And I mean someone that has admitted that they're a sinner and asked Jesus to forgive them their sins and to come into our heart and be our Lord and be our Savior. And if you haven't done that, I just exhort you, encourage you to please consider that very carefully. Just like some of the admonitions here, you know, consider carefully what you're doing and where you're going. You know, and know that your citizenship can be in heaven as well. Because He's coming. You read the paper, watch the news, He's coming. And He's coming very soon. And I pray that we'd all be prepared to meet Him. If you haven't, please come up after the service and I'd love to pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness, for your love. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Your word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we acknowledge you, we praise you, we thank you. We thank you for calling us, Lord. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to walk in your ways and to do all the things described that you called us to do, Lord. We love you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.